I suppose that at one time or another, we've all seen a political cartoon in a newspaper that really spoke to us. With a picture and perhaps a few words, the cartoonist conveys a striking message that maybe 6 pages of editorial couldn't duplicate, and one that perhaps we remember for months and even years at a time. In much the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ drew verbal pictures of extraordinary impact by telling parables. Jesus took everyday affairs, and he used them to graphically depict the issues of life. Not just of life in this world, because then the parables would be little more than Aesop's fables. But really, he used the parables to set forth spiritual truth of the deepest and most involved nature. And he did it with an expertise that has never been equaled. In fact, even in a day when people know less and less about the Bible and care less that they know less, it's a testimony to the greatness of the parables that they are still among the most well-known stories in the entire world. And so 20 centuries later, the parables that Jesus spoke in the rolling countryside of Palestine still speak with power and life to men's hearts. Now, we as the church need to thank the Lord for parables that are that great, for parables that are that beautiful and with such artistry. But far more than that, I really believe that we need to praise God for the power of the parables. That is, that they have power to grip our hearts. They have power to strip away our facades and our masks. They have power to penetrate our deepest being and power to force us to confront ourselves the way we really are. And so as we begin a study of the parables together, I want us to agree from the beginning as to what our purpose is. My purpose is not to entertain. It's not to philosophize. It's not to moralize. My purpose in sharing these with you is to allow the Holy Spirit to turn the spotlight on our hearts, to allow him to show us where we are falling short of God's plan for us, so that we can go to God on our knees, we can seek the Lord, and we can trust God by the power of the Holy Spirit to change us. This is the message of the parables. And so with God's help, I want to make the parables not only uncomfortable, but I want to make them challenging. I'm going to try to make them uncomfortable because I want them to have an impact on your life. Let me also say, just by way of introduction, that I would appreciate it much if you'd pray for me. You know, vibrant messages flow out of vibrant spiritual experience, not just good study habits. And if I'm really going to be able to communicate to you vibrantly and with the power of the Spirit of God, then I have to have an experience with God myself before I walk up here and try to share one with you. So please pray for me that God would drop the boom on me so I can come out here and drop it on you. Okay? Great. Now this morning we want to talk about parables in general. And introductory messages are often very low-key and they're not very much in them. And I've worked hard to try to put some meat in this for you. But it is an introductory message. I do want to give us a basic overview as to what we're dealing with here. And so here are 3 questions, 3 issues that I want us to address. I see many of you taking notes. That's great. We're going to give you a test, and you can't go home unless you get 8 out of 10 right. So take notes, all right? You got that? Now, here are 3 questions. Number 1, what are parables? What exactly are the parables that Jesus used? Number 2, how do we interpret them properly? How do we handle a parable? And finally, why did Jesus use parables? What are they? How do we interpret them properly? And why did Jesus use them? Now, these are important issues because unless we have a grasp upon these kinds of questions, we run the risk of misinterpreting the parables and of misapplying the parables to our lives. And when we misapply the scripture, we come up with error in both the way we think and in the way we live. You know, there's nothing more dangerous than not applying the Bible. Only one thing more dangerous than not applying the Bible to your life, and that's applying the Bible wrong to your life. And we want to make sure we don't do that, and that's the purpose of part of our time, at least together this morning. Now let's start with that first question. What is a parable? Well, a parable is simply a story that illustrates some truth. Normally, it uses some very familiar facts of life to draw a moral. For example, in Matthew 13, which is the first set of parables Jesus told, Jesus uses a road, thorns, wheat, tares, sowing seeds, yeast, bread, fish, and pearls. Very everyday things in life. And we listen to this parable and we nod in agreement because it's so true. We say, yeah, that's right. And yet Jesus didn't use them just to teach human truth, but to teach divine truth. He used the temporal to illustrate the eternal. He used the corruptible to draw lessons about the incorruptible. And so therefore, if I could summarize what Jesus' parables are, they're an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. They're an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so in every one of the Lord's parables, there is a heavenly truth, and we have not understood the parable correctly until we have gotten out of it the truth, the heavenly divine truth that's in it. Now that brings us to a second question. How in the world are we going to interpret the parables so that we make sure we get Jesus' message out of them? Well, let's talk about that. What we're really dealing with here is what's commonly called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics comes from a Greek word, hermeneuo, which means to translate, to interpret, to explain. And really, hermeneutics is the science, biblical hermeneutics is the science of how you interpret the Bible. Having a solid hermeneutical foundation is crucial for every believer. A lot of us, I think, are led to believe if we know the Bible, if we memorize the Bible, if we read it enough, that everything will take care of itself. But that's not totally true. Because once we read it and we memorize it and we know it, we've got to know what to do with it so that we make sure we get its meaning properly. How to interrelate it. How to draw the meaning out of it. You know, the Bible, when interpreted incorrectly, can be used to prove just about anything. For example, Judas departed and went and hanged himself. Jesus said, "Go thou and do likewise." Then Jesus said, "Whatsoever thou doest, do quickly." Now, I've just used nothing but the Bible. I mean, I didn't use anything else but the Bible to tell you to go hang yourself as soon as possible. Right? All Bible, isn't it? But you see, I violated one of the most basic rules of solid hermeneutic. I took it out of context. All right? You see, there are some principles that we need to know if we're to be able to take the information of the Bible and put it together so that we get God's meaning out of it. And it's by doing the very kind of thing that I just did. It's by violating biblical hermeneutic that every cult and every heresy that has ever arisen based upon the Bible has come into being, because they violate basic hermeneutics. Now, I'm not going to go through all the biblical principles of hermeneutics here this morning. There is a very good book that if you're interested, you should buy. It's called Protestant Biblical Interpretation by Bernard Ram, R-A-M-M. Henry can order it for you through the bookstore. It's not very expensive, but it's a whole book dealing in a very simple form with basic hermeneutical principles. And if you've never done any study in basic hermeneutics, it would be worth your while to pay $4 or $5 and buy that book and read it and study it. Excellent book. Protestant Biblical Interpretation, Bernard Ram. Now, there are some principles that specifically apply to interpreting parables, and I want to talk to you about them. I've got five. You ready? Number one, seek the one basic point that the parable's trying to teach. Go after the one basic point the parable's trying to teach. This is what could be called the golden rule of interpreting parables. A parable is not an allegory. That is, it doesn't have every little minor detail in the parable intending to teach something symbolic. Now, I suppose the classic example of an allegory is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe some of you have read that, where every tiny little detail in that story is intentionally meant to be symbolic. That is not what a parable is. A parable generally has only one basic meaning. It's only trying to get one basic point across. And the details of the story are only important as they contribute to that one main point. Now, the early church fathers were not like this into interpreting the parables. They usually tried to interpret them allegorically. For example, you're here in Luke 10. I want to show you how Augustine, the great church father of the 5th century, interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to read the whole parable for you. Most of you know it. We'll start together the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Augustine said that was Adam. Jerusalem stands for heaven from which Adam fell and had to leave. Jericho stands for mortality. And while he was on his way, thieves fell upon him. That was the devil and his angels. And they stripped him, that is, of his immortality. And they beat him, that is, for they persuaded him to sin. And they left him half dead. Since man can still come to know God, he's only half dead. A priest and a Levite went by. That represented the Old Testament system of the law, which couldn't help a half-dead man get to heaven. Then finally, the Samaritan came by. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. Picked him up and took him to the inn, which is the church where sin-weary travelers are healed. The Samaritan later returned, which stands for the second coming of Christ, and the innkeeper of all people was the Apostle Paul. Now, it was Martin Luther who came along and said, for the first time in 1,000 years, this is not the way to handle these things. John Calvin even went farther. Calvin taught that each parable only had one main point to make, one spiritual moral, and that the minor details of the story were not that crucial. In other words, in the prodigal son, it wouldn't have made any difference if he had one brother or six brothers. It wouldn't have made any difference if he was feeding camels or swine. Those things just don't matter. They're not germane to the point that the parable's trying to make. And that's the golden rule of interpreting parables. Find the major point the parable's trying to make. In the case of the Good Samaritan, what's the major point? The major point is, your neighbor is anybody that needs your help. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate here. Your neighbor that you're supposed to love biblically is anybody that needs your help. And whether it had been two priests or two Levites or half a Levite and one and a half priest, just doesn't make that much difference. The kind of interpretation Augustine did was wrong because it violates the whole idea of a parable. A parable was told in a real life situation, basically as a means of stabbing men's hearts awake. And by telling a story, Jesus wanted to tell them a truth that would leap out with them and grab them quickly. Now, the only way you could figure out something like Augustine figured out is to sit in a monastery for a month and work over this thing. And for that very reason, it can't possibly be right. The meaning of a parable is something that had to be immediately obvious, right on the spur of the moment, to the people listening. And furthermore, that kind of interpreting parables with all the allegory and trying to read into every detail, you know, after a while, people fall in love with becoming more and more ingenious. Until after a while, you try to see who can be more fanciful than the guy before him, which leads to theological error and wrong interpretation. So rule number one is, a parable has one point. That's what you're looking for in there. Don't try to make a parable walk on all fours. Just look for the one point. Second principle, look to see if the parable is interpreted by the Lord. Some of them are. Some of the parables, you know exactly what they mean and exactly what they're trying to get across because the Lord interprets the parable for you. If he does that, then you don't need to add anything else. Okay? Third principle, if it's not interpreted for you, look at the context. Look at what went before. Look at what comes after to get a bearing on what the parable is trying to teach. The secret to interpreting parables right is the context in which they were spoken. They were spoken in real life. Jesus is either in an argument with somebody, or he's been asked a question, or somebody's brought up an issue, and he's responding to that. If you can find out what it is Jesus is responding to, you can find out what the point of the parable is. Now, right here in Luke 10, I'll show you this principle. In verse 25, it says, a lawyer came up and tempted him and said, Master, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the commandments, keep them. And he answered and said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, this young man, said to him, you have answered right. Actually, the young man told him that. Jesus said, you've answered right. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? You see that? Jesus said to him, you love your neighbor as yourself. And the man said, well, who is my neighbor? Is it the guy who lives next door? Is it the guy who lives in the cul-de-sac? Where does it stop being my neighbor? And that's the point of the parable. The parable is, your neighbor is anybody who needs your help. Do you see that? How the parable flows out of the issues that were right in front of the Lord. If you want to know how to get the meaning of a parable, you look and find out. Every parable has one. You look and find out the issue that parable was responding to, and you'll be on the right track in terms of finding the meaning of that story. So that's the first three principles. Discern the main point. Look to see if the Bible interprets itself. And if not, let the context of the parable be your guide. Number four, beware of making the parables cornerstones of doctrine. Beware of making some parable the cornerstone of doctrine. You see, the parables are valuable to illustrate doctrine. They're valuable to confirm doctrine, perhaps. But the parables were never meant to teach doctrine. The parables focuses on practical Christian living. Doctrine has to come from a study of the whole Word of God, the whole tenor of the Scripture. And in that process, it's the church letters, the ones that Paul and Peter and James and John wrote, that have to form the cornerstone of doctrine, not the parables, not some minor detail of a parable. For example, you go to the prodigal son parable, and you could draw out of that that God is such a merciful father that he will never condemn or punish a sinner. But you see, that neglects much of the rest of the Word of God, including a bunch of parables. Or you could go right here in the Good Samaritan, and you could probably draw out of the parable of the Good Samaritan that if you're nice to people and you love your neighbor, you're going to go to heaven. But that violates much of the Word of God. Listen, remember that in any given parable, Jesus is just concentrating on one aspect of the truth, the aspect that's needful at the moment in light of the situation that he was in, and applying just one part of the truth. The parables were never meant to teach doctrine. And to argue, to find answers to things like Calvinism and salvation and eschatology and eternal security and those kind of things from the minor details of some parable is a big mistake. It's making a parable bear more theological weight than its axles can handle, all right? Watch out for anybody or any doctrine that's based primarily in the details of the parables. That's a big mistake. For a fifth and finally, a parable has to result in a call to action. No parable has been properly understood unless it calls for action in your life. The parables were not just sterile theological lectures. The parables were told by Jesus to force men to pass judgment on what's going on in the parable. In other words, you read about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and you say, boy, that Levite, boy, that priest, what crudballs those guys were. I mean, how could they leave this guy lying on the side of the road? I mean, how could they do that? See? And then for the Spirit of God to be able to say to you, how much are you like that priest and Levite? You see? That's what parables are meant to do. The sower and the seed, for example, is meant to make us ask the questions, what kind of soil am I? I like what one man said. He said, to understand a parable correctly means to hear the bugle sound charge in some area of your life. Isn't that great? To understand the parables correctly means to hear the bugle sound charge. That's what you should hear. I think that was charge, wasn't it? I hope that wasn't retreat if you know bugle. That's the one they always play when they ride against the Indians, so I figure that's the right one. To sound charge in some area of your life. Okay, here are the five principles then of the parables. Number one, look for the one main point. Number two, if the Bible interprets itself, let it. Number three, if it doesn't, look to see the situation, the context in which Jesus spoke this parable. Fourth, don't base any doctrine just on the parable. And five, concentrate on discovering where your life needs to change in light of the parable. Now, I want to move on and answer a third question now, and that is, why did Jesus speak in parables? Why did he speak in parables? Well, I've got three reasons for you. Number one, Jesus spoke in parables because it was a very common teaching method of his day. Now, you know, if you look through the Old Testament, you can find even some of the prophets of God that spoke in parables. You remember when David had sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet came in and told him a what? Told him a parable. Remember? About a man who came to visit and the rich man wouldn't sacrifice one of his lambs, but he went next door and got this one family's only lamb. You remember that? And killed it. And David got furious. You remember? He said, that man deserves to die. And Nathan pointed his finger at him and said, David, you're the man. Remember that? Or in Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah tells a parable of his vineyard. And of course, the parable is all about the nation of Israel. So the Old Testament prophets sometimes used parables. But by the time of Jesus, the rabbis had come to the place where they used them all the time. In fact, it was probably the most common teaching method of Jesus' day. So the first reason Jesus uses parables is because he's taking a form of teaching that is very familiar to his listeners, and he's trying to use it. Now there's a second reason. The second reason that Jesus spoke in parables is to make complex truth simple. To make complex spiritual truth simple. You know, researchers tell us that most people think in pictures, not in abstract ideas. That's why when they're trying to sell you a health spa membership, you know what they do? They show you a picture of all these robust people working out, you know, and they got all these muscles, and you look at those folks and you say, what a great human specimen. And so you say to yourself, boy, if I go down there and pay him $100 a month, I'll be a human specimen like that. Nobody stands up on the TV set and reads you a lecture on bodybuilding or on muscular conditioning or anything like that. They show you a picture. We think in pictures. When I say sugar, what'd you think of? What'd you think of? You didn't think of C12H22O11, did you? No. You didn't think of the theory of carbohydrates, did you? You thought of this white granular stuff, didn't you? First thing that pops in your mind, when I say money, nobody thinks of Adam Smith's theories on wealth. You think of bills. Dollar bills, $100 bills, depends what economic level you're on, what bill you think of. But you think of a bill at some point. See, a picture really is worth 1,000 words. Because that's how we think. There are very few human beings, I don't care how well educated they are, you can have a PhD and still have basically a picture mind. Most of us do. Very few of us are Einsteins who are able to think in abstracts. Most of us think in pictures. Now, Jesus knew what was in man. And he knew that if he talked in complex, abstract ideas, only a very few of us would ever figure out what he's talking about. But he knew that if he talked in little cameos, little pictures that had real concrete things that we could think about and visualize in our minds, he'd get the message across. And that's what he did. By speaking in pictures and images and lively little stories, he told things in the way that every man could understand what he was talking about. And even if that man didn't respond right away, the truth was still there for the Spirit of God to use it later on. Now, you know, I really feel that Jesus' use of parables is a great encouragement to us. Let me make a little application to your lives. You see, the parables show that Jesus was deeply acquainted with humanity, in every part of humanity. He knew about vineyards, he knew about sheep, he knew about farming, he knew about fishing, he knew about soldiering, he knew about construction, he even knew about the average man's wages. He understood the life of the farmer, the life of the merchant, the life of the shepherd. He understood the life of the fisherman, the housewife, the parent, even the clergyman. He understood it all and was able out of that to draw these little stories, these little vignettes, these little pictures that were so true to life. In his parables, he portrays the lives of men and women, adults and children, the poor and the rich, the humble and the noble, all with the same depth of understanding and sensitivity. Now, why does that encourage me? Oh, dear friends, it encourages me because it says to me, no matter where I am, no matter what I'm facing, no matter what is going on in my life, Jesus understands what's happening to me. There is no way that he could have told these kinds of stories with this kind of forcefulness and this kind of truthfulness if he really didn't understand life. And it proves to me the truth of Hebrews 4, where it says that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, and therefore he can sympathize with every one of our weaknesses. I mean, you read the story of the Good Samaritan, or you read the story of the prodigal son. Listen, if you've got a son or a daughter that's wandered off from home, that your heart is grieving and aching over, you read that story of the prodigal son. Don't tell me Jesus doesn't understand what you're going through. You read the story of the Good Samaritan. Don't tell me Jesus doesn't understand what's in the heart of man, how some hearts respond with hardness and other hearts have hearts of mercy. Some of the great parables that Jesus told shows he really understands what's happening in life. And that encourages me. It makes me realize that when I go to the Lord and get on my face and I say, God, I don't even know what I'm doing. I don't even know what's happening to me. I need help. That Jesus knows exactly what I'm going through, and he knows exactly what kind of help to give. If you ever doubt that, just go read some of the parables, and you'll find out he understands more about your life than you do. He knows exactly how to meet your needs. So Jesus told parables, number one, because it was a common teaching method. He told them, number two, because it was a way to take complex truth and make it simple by using the everyday affairs of life. I've got one more for you. And for that, I want you to turn with me to our scripture reading from this morning, Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, please. The third reason Jesus used parables was to conceal even as he revealed. Did you get that? To conceal even as he revealed. Let me explain to you what I mean. Here in Matthew 13, we have the first set of parables that Jesus ever told. In fact, the parable of the sower and the seed is the first parable he ever told. And so the disciples are really curious why all of a sudden he's talking in parables. So they come and they ask him, verse 10, and they say to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables? We don't understand, Lord. Explain it to us." There is a fascinating spiritual truth in his answer. I want you to see it. It's also very scary. I want you to look at it. Jesus answered them and he said, "Unto you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he'll have abundance. But whoever doesn't have, from him will be taken away even what he has. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." Now, I don't care how much you've been squirming, I want you to listen. Jesus establishes two categories of people. Do you see that in verse 11? You and them. Now, who are the yous and the thems? Well, if you go back into chapter 12, you will find that Jesus was in conflict with the religious leaders. He's just cast out a demon. He's just proclaimed himself as the Messiah. And they have said, "You are not the Messiah. You cast out that demon by the prince of the demons. You are Satan himself." The final rejection. They knew they had to attribute his work to something supernatural. There's really only two choices. It's God or the devil. And after much thought, they chose the devil. Now, Jesus says that to them, that is to those folks who are unbelievers, who are opponents, who have heard me speak openly over and over and over again and have rejected and rebelled and resisted, those are the them. But to you, the disciples, the followers, the believers, the ones who've received me and received my word, you're the you. And now he pronounces judgment on the them. You see that? He says, "To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but not to them. Because when they saw, they wouldn't see. And when they heard, they wouldn't hear. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to see. They rejected. And therefore," Jesus says, "I am no longer giving them any more information." In fact, he says, "To you who have," by saying "to you who have," he means to those who've received me, to those who've responded, to those who have spiritual insight and a heart to believe, as Dean sang about earlier. To you, he says, "I'm going to give more and you're going to have an abundance." But to those other folks who have not, who haven't received me, who don't want me, who've rejected me, from them, I'm even going to take away what they have. Very, very harsh. This is judgment. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables." That's why I use parables. "So that no longer will they be able to get any truth. So that no longer will they be able to get any information." Because, friends, an uninterpreted parable is worthless. They're difficult enough for us to understand sometimes. And we have the Spirit of God. What chance do you think these other folks without God to help them had to understand what was going on? Now, these people had seen and they had heard. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus worked miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. They had seen, they had heard, but they had refused to respond. Chrysostom, the great church father, said, and I'm quoting, "Theirs was a voluntary and self-chosen blindness. Therefore, Jesus said, 'Seeing they see not, for they saw even demons cast out and ascribed it to the prince of the demons.'" End of quote. And as a result, God judged them. Now, God was still merciful. He still spoke in parables. If they really had a heart to believe, they could have come to Jesus and say, "I don't understand anymore. I'm confused. I want to know. Please explain to me." But no longer was he speaking openly the truth of God to them. Now, on the other hand, to his disciples, they had a much happier fate. To them, Jesus said, "Because you've opened your eyes and you've unclogged your ears, to you, I'm going to show greater and greater light by giving you parables. Light that even the prophets of old wanted to hear, and they never got to hear." Look down with me, verse 16. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see. And blessed are your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things that you see and didn't see them. And to hear the things you hear," and they didn't get to hear them. You remember Daniel? Daniel begged God to explain to him. And Daniel was told by God, "I'm sorry, Daniel, shut up the book. I've told you all I'm going to say." Daniel wanted to see what these folks were standing there and seeing, and God hadn't showed it to them, but he's showing it to these folks. And Jesus even quotes the prophecy of Isaiah that says, in seeing they don't see, in hearing they don't understand. For this people's heart has become dull, their ears have become dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. They did it. And now as a result of them closing their own eyes, God pronounces judgment and says, I'm going to shut their eyes now. That's exactly what he did to Pharaoh. People talk about Pharaoh hardening his heart. You know something? Pharaoh hardened his heart first before God ever said that he hardened it. All God did was step in and continue the process Pharaoh had started himself. So why did Jesus use parables? Number one, because it was a common teaching method. Number two, because it made complex truth simple. And number three, to hide truth from those that had hardened their heart while he continued to reveal it to those who hadn't. Now I want to make some final application off that last point. You know, unbelief results in hardness, callousness, insensitivity to truth. This is the way God's made man. Hebrews 3, for example, talks about being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And in 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks about some people who have had their consciences seared as with a branding iron, meaning that no longer is there sensitivity there, but it's just unfeeling, insensitive scar tissue in their conscience. That's a natural process God has set up. You reject truth as a human being, and you will become less sensitive to truth. That's just the way it is. But let me tell you something far scarier. Far scarier is the Bible's teaching that God's patience eventually wears out with people who do that, with unbelief, and God sends judgment on them. That's what he did to these folks. Romans 1, chapter 1, for example, talks about people who chose to leave God. And you know what it says three times? God gave them over. God gave them over to the darkness, to the unbelief that they chose to follow. Now that is a terrifying thing. Because if God abandons a man to darkness, if God abandons a man to not understanding spiritual truth, what hope does he have? He has no hope. They might say, well, that doesn't sound very fair to me. I mean, that doesn't even sound very Christ-like. Well, in response to that, may I say, God's economy is not based on what seems fair to you or me, dear friends. God's economy is based upon what his justice decides to do. And regarding it not being very Christ-like, I don't know what to say to you except the one doing it's Christ himself. How could it not be Christ-like? Jesus was the one who says throughout the Gospels, to everyone who has, more shall be given, and to him who has not, I'm going to take away even what he has. He who obeys God's truth will get to know more of God's truth. And he who rejects God's truth, even the glimmer of light that he has, at some point God will judge and take away. Reject it long enough. Reject the light long enough, and God will turn it off. Now, when that happens, I don't know. But that's what he did to these folks. That's what he did. He flicked the light off. He said, that's it. No more. No more. That's why I'm using parables. What we see here is that God sovereignly hides truth from those who reject it. Now, that's a severe warning to us. Boy, this passage has been on my heart this week. I mean, this is a scary thing. Sometimes we have the idea God is so merciful, God is so loving, God is so kind, God is so forgiving, that you can just keep rejecting him and playing games with him forever and he'll just keep coming back for more. And what this passage is telling us, my dear friend, is God will keep coming back for more out of his love and his compassion for you up to a point. But at some point, God says, that's enough. It's enough. When Moses rejected and resisted God at the burning bush, the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. You remember that? When the Israelites refused to enter the promised land, they did not get another chance, even though they went out the next morning and said, we're sorry, we're going to go. God said, sorry. When Esau said no to God, he lost his birthright and his blessing. And even though Hebrews 11 says he tried to get it back with tears, he didn't get it back. When Jonah said no to God, he got the first submarine ride in history. When Saul said no, God took away his kingdom, took away his life. When the men of Noah's day said no, God drowned them all. And it says about the ark that God shut the door. You know why? Because I believe there were people clawing at that door, scratching their nails bloody at that door as the flood came. And I believe Noah, being the man that he was, would have opened the door if he had the option. God didn't give him the option. God shut the door and left it shut. How about the Jews of Jesus' day? We just read about them. God spoke to them in parables when they said no. And when Agrippa said no, said, I'm almost persuaded, but no, he earned a place in hell. I want to say to you from my heart, with all the tenderness I know how to say, it is a dangerous thing to say no to God. It is a dangerous thing to resist God. We're not talking about failing. We're not talking about making mistakes here now. God understands that. We are talking about refusing to respond to God and obey God in some area of your life. We are talking about saying to God, not I failed, or God, I tried and I blew it. We are talking about saying, God, no, forget it. I'm not doing that. That's very dangerous. That's what these Jews had done. And that's what God judged them for. And God flicked the light out on them. Now, maybe God's asking you to do something in your life. Maybe God's asking you to give your life to serve him full time. Maybe he wants you to be a missionary like Bob and Pat. Maybe he wants you to go into full-time Christian work, and you've been saying, no, God, I'm not willing to make that kind of a sacrifice. Maybe God's asking you to give up some old sin, and you say, no, I'm not doing that. Maybe God's asking you to forgive and forget somebody that hurt you, and you're not willing to. Maybe God's asking you to put away some bitterness, and you just rather chew on it. Maybe God's asking you to return love to somebody that hurt you, and you're just standing there stubbornly and saying, forget it. Maybe God's asking you to be more generous in your giving, but you'd rather not. Maybe God's asking you to take on some area of ministry responsibility, but you're not about to do it. Maybe God's asking you to be more loving as a husband and as a boss. Maybe God's asking you to be some more submissive as a wife or as a child. Maybe God's asking you to go to somebody whom you've wronged and get it right, but you're not willing to do it. I don't know. But I can tell you this. I believe, based on the authority of the Word of God, your Christian life is going to go nowhere until you agree to say yes to God. The Word of God says, it's very straightforward. Wherefore, the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you, in any one of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another while it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness, the trickiness, the subtlety of sin. Since the Scripture says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Some of us here as believers have been hardening our hearts against God when we know what he wants us to do. We've said no to God and yes to grudges and malice and materialism and revenge and rebellion and resistance to God's will and going our own way. And I want to plead with you this morning. Today God says, do not harden your heart. I believe there's a few of us here perhaps who don't even know Jesus Christ, to whom God has been appealing and appealing and appealing, and we've been saying no and no and no. I want to say to you, if that's your situation, my dearest, dearest friend, you are in very dangerous, perilous situation. Jesus said, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the sons of the light. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness does not know where he's going. Now, God turned out the light on these folks. At a certain point, he said, enough is enough, and he turned out the light. And you know what? I'm not telling you necessarily God will do that to you, because I don't know. But I'm telling you this, sooner or later with some folks, perhaps with many, God says enough's enough. They've had lots of chance. And he turns the light off. And that's why Jesus said, while you've got the light, you better walk in it. You better believe it, because the time of darkness may come when you can't. You can only respond to Jesus Christ, my dear unsaved friend, when the Spirit of God calls you. If the Spirit of God ever stops calling you, the chance for you to respond will not exist. And I want to invite you this morning, if you're here, that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. I do not want God to speak to anybody here in parables ever. You need to respond. You need to tell God yes. Yes, God. I'm through telling you no, God. I'm going to tell you yes.